Let's pray together. It was Augustine who so many centuries before prayed this prayer, which we join our hearts to this morning, Lord. My heart is listening, Lord. Open the ears of my heart and say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let me run toward this voice and seize hold of you. Lord, today we want to seize hold of you, your promises, understanding the greatness of your being on behalf of your children. Oh God, we humbly implore you to come and speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This summer, the U.S. Forest Service has reversed its typical policy. Its standard policy is when lightning strikes, let's say out in the great western states of our nation, in the mountains, a forest fire might begin. Their policy in the past was just to let it rage with the assumption that it would burn out of control eventually. And as it burned, it of course releases seedlings, which again, over time, caused the forest to grow again with new growth. That's been its standard policy. But this summer, they reversed that policy. And so whenever a little fire begins, they go, and to the best of their ability, they put it out. And part of their reasoning is simply cost. Because when the bigger fires get way out of control, they can't contain them. And when they come and encroach upon populated areas, it's incredibly dangerous, as you might imagine. And it's been harder and harder both to control these fires and, of course, to pay for the control of these fires. So they've had a reversal of policy. Now here's another reversal from another nation, current, contemporary, very different. Prime Minister Nouri al-Maliki, this past Monday, instructed the Iraqi security forces and the Red Crescent to allow into Iraq refugees from Syria and provide them with support, reversing by this decision an earlier decision where the borders were sealed. And the only ones who could come across from Syria into Iraq were Iraqi refugees who had gone over to Syria when the war there in Iraq was raging. So he had said for a while, government had said, only people who could come back from Syria were Iraqi refugees, and now they too have opened their borders, a reversal of policy. Now policy reversals, of course, happen all the time. It happens every time we get a new Congress, doesn't it seem that way? A new president. And of course, through the millennia of recorded history, we know that governments reverse decisions on a variety of issues based on a number of factors, varying from who's in power now to understanding real-world implications of decisions that were made, so therefore they need to be reversed, or sometimes simply on the basis, it would appear, of personal whim and self-interest. Which brings us to Esther chapter 8. In Esther chapter 8, finally, after great understandable angst and worry on the part of the Jews, King Xerxes does an about-face and reverses his policy. His previous policy, declared by edict, as you know, was to annihilate the Jews on the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar. The reversal of this slickly planned and empire-wide promoted program of heinous pogrom is recorded for us in Esther chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. So pick up your Bibles and we'll read Esther 8, 5 through 8. This is Esther herself standing before the king. If we'd read on further in Proverbs, it would have said it's foolish to rush into the presence of a king unless the king wants you to do so. Well, here she is in the presence of the king. If it pleases the king, she said, and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he's pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, because Haman attacked the Jews, behold, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have hanged him on the gallows. Now write another decree in the king's name, in behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you. Seal it with the king's signet ring, for no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. Now, the book of Esther is, as we've seen all along, filled with all sorts of changes. We would call them reversals. A Jewish girl elevated from modest circumstances is firmly ensconced then in the king's harem, eventually becoming the queen to this pagan king. That's a reverse. Her guardian, her Jewish guardian, a mid-level government bureaucrat, uncovers a plot against said king and would appear to be on a rocket path to promotion and glory. His loyal exploits, however, are forgotten, buried as it were in the unending paperwork of the vast Persian bureaucracy. And even worse, he's vilified and destined for death at the hands of evil personified, and that on a 75-foot-high scaffold. Evil, which is actually the resurgence of the ancient enmity of the Canaanites against his own people. And then in a stunning reversal, this man's forgotten deed is finally recalled on a night in which the king can't sleep. And so he picks up boring reading material, government documents, in the hope that it will put him to sleep, only to rediscover the details of his being spared assassination. Now, of course, before our man can be rightly rewarded, he has to be reinstated. He has to be redeemed from this impending death penalty, which in turn requires yet another reversal when Dr. Evil, who currently enjoys the king's favor and consequently, as a result, thinks that he's untouchable, he discovers to his horror that his wife's prophecy of sorts is true, and he's had the tables completely turned on him. So his destiny is not glory, but it is, in fact, gory, and he will die on the very scaffold prepared for the object of his undying hatred. Now, we have two messages left in Esther, covering chapter 8, 9, and 10, and we arrive in these chapters at the ultimate reversal, the reversal to which all these other plot twists and turns and reversals point to and lead. Not only is this the reinstatement and promotion of Mordecai, but more importantly, it is the reversal of the edict and the policy of genocide to kill the Jews in a systematic way. With Haman's downfall and Mordecai's elevation and the redistribution of Haman's estate and wealth, things are moving in the right direction. Yep, it's a great step, Xerxes, but even still, it's not the final step. There's unfinished business. This plot against the Jews has to be countermanded. Now, Xerxes, he doesn't have any sense of proportion and priority. The lives of thousands in his empire hang in the balance, on the edge of death, and yet because he's taking care of Esther, he thinks he's done all that he needs to do. Haman is dead, yes, but the genocidal policy lives on. Xerxes likes to tout that he's in charge of the known world, but in the world of excessive royal protocol, his decrees cannot be revoked, and it never occurs to him to override them. As one man puts it, Xerxes can award Esther half his empire, but he, the sovereign of the world, can't revoke his own decree. He's a man entangled in his own state apparatus, the victim of his own regime, a prisoner of the legal order over which he supposedly presides. Now, when you arrive at chapter 8, verse 3, it would appear, quite possibly, that some time has passed since Haman's death and Mordecai's promotion to prime minister. Time is short, and Esther is filled with pain and anxiety. She's already risked her life once by coming uninvited into the king's presence, and now she's forced to do it again, but even more boldly. This time, you'll notice, she doesn't astutely remain at a distance. No, she's not at a distance, adorned in royal robes, standing at the end of the great hall, lined with court officials, with Xerxes, with a phalanx of guards in front of him. No, this time she comes right in. She comes right up to the man. She throws herself at his feet, and with weeping and a flurry of tear-choked words, she spouts out exactly the situation. Clutching at his feet, she tells him about this whole despicable matter, begging the king to deep-six this evil plan. Xerxes, once again, extends his scepter. And by the way, in case you think this is a little bit of ancient mythology, this is exactly the way it worked in the ancient world. When you approached a king, if he didn't hold out his scepter to you, you were toast. I mean, you're coming uninvited. You were coming perhaps for assassination. So unless his scepter is held out, granting you admission, you were dead. And that's what Proverbs 25 also intimates in verses 6 and 7. So he holds out a scepter. She gets up from the floor. She stands before him, and then in verses 5 and 6, with coherence and urgent eloquence, what does she say? If it pleases the king, and if he regards me with favor and thinks it's right to do so, and if he's pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? And how can I bear to see the destruction of my kin? Now you'll notice how she goes about this. This is not simply raw emotion. It's very carefully, cagily put together. Now, it's certainly filled with emotion, but she puts her emotion out there in order to sway the king's opinion, because she wants the king to respond to her people on the basis of how the king feels about her. Why does she have to take that tact? It's because he's obviously very selfish. He doesn't have the ability to look beyond his immediate self and those that concern him to the better affairs of his reign. And so if he really loves her, the idea is, then do what is right and just, namely, overrule the evil that's about to be inflicted on my people. Don't just protect me, protect those who belong to me. My family's enemy may be dead. Justice has prevailed in that respect, yes. But the death sentence against my people still stands. The doomsday clock is still ticking. And 9 months, when the doomsday clock hits its witching hour, in 9 months, which will pass oh so quickly in this slow mechanism of the empire, it'll be too late. So we must act now. Now you'll notice that when she makes this point, she's no longer hiding her ethnicity, is she? She finally, in chapter 8, verse 1, has revealed to Xerxes her relationship with Mordecai. And now she jumps in with both feet and she refers to my people and my kin. And you'll notice that as she presents her case, she doesn't blame Xerxes himself for this impending pogrom. Now, he's not exactly proven to be a bright bulb in constitutional analysis, but no matter. Esther neatly sidesteps his complicity in the disaster. That is to say, she knows that he signed the decree. She knows that it went out in his name. She knows that he blindly capitulated all wisdom and power to the smarmy, heinous Haman. But now she very carefully puts the blame squarely on the newly dead Haman, and therefore not necessarily absolves her husband, but takes the guilt in some sense away from her husband. Because you just don't want to come up to him and say, you know, you did this. Probably not a good plan. So what's Xerxes' response? He might actually, we're told, be showing a little bit of frustration. Look at verse 7. Some of your translations actually obscure it a little bit. But verse 7 begins this way. Look, it says, or behold, I've given the house of Haman to Esther. He's talking to Esther. I've given the house of Haman to Esther. And him they've hanged on the gallows because he stretched out his hands against the Jews. In other words, you see what he's doing? He sort of front loads his own actions of justice by pointing out what he's done to Haman for Esther. Look, it's as if he's saying, well, what more do you want? Now, whether or not that's the case, Xerxes goes on in verse 8 to do a few key things. First, he gives permission for a new decree to be written, overturning the initial decree. That's great. And second, in this process, he washes his hands of responsibility and foists this all off onto Esther and Mordecai. How do you know that? Well, look at the word you. It's actually plural. And it's emphatic. You write another decree. That's what verse 8 says. As in you, Mordecai, you, Esther, do what seems good to both of you. Yeah, do it in my name, put my seal upon it, because I know it won't be valid unless you do that, but I'm thinking I'm done with all this stuff, it's up to you. A man who never changes, right? That's what the plural you is all about, but the plural you quickly becomes all about a singular man, that is to say, Mordecai. Mordecai is the man of the hour, is he not? He grabs this opening, he runs, no time is wasted, urgency is primary, royal secretaries are summoned from all over Susa and the palace. 70 days after the first decree is written, the second overriding decree is churned out. 70 days, perhaps a little reminder from the narrator that just as the return from exile after 70 years had been promised and fulfilled, so too they could count on not just a promise here, but also fulfillment. When Haman wrote his decree, he wrote it about the Jews, not to them, but about them. They would hear about it, of course, but it wasn't written to them. And by his tactic, he wanted to keep them unprepared, caught off guard, marginalize them right from the get-go. We're going to talk about your death, but you don't get to hear the news directly. Here, when Mordecai writes his decree, he addresses it first and foremost to the Jews about their blessed reprieve, as well as, of course, about all the other people in the empire, the other people groups. So it's good news, first for the Jew, right? And then for the Gentile in this particular case. By the way, verse 9 is one of the longest verses in all the Old Testament. It's 43 words long in Hebrew. Just a little trivia for you. We'll be test after the sermon. Furthermore, this decree grants them now the right of protection should they be attacked by people who persist in sharing Haman's view. So they are allowed to avenge those who come against them, the armed adversaries whose intent is to kill them. Now, this is a very troublesome issue, isn't it? So I'm going to punt till next week, and we'll talk about it then. To ensure, then, that this word gets out as fast as possible, what does Mordecai do? He takes charge of the Royal Postal Service with the best of government transportation. He has this decree sent forth by royal stallions, horses bred and used exclusively for the king's urgent business. So spurred on by these royal carriers, they gallop off at full speed. You can imagine them going out of the gates of the city, kicking up the dust, making a racket as they depart for all the far-flung corners of the empire. Heading out of town, it's kind of like Pony Express, but larger than you could ever imagine, or horse car, NASCAR, but instead of the endless left turn, they're going in arrows to all the different parts of the empire. And Haman, we imagine, is rolling over in his grave prior to hell, thinking, whew, why didn't I think of that? And then look at verse 15. See, Mordecai's reversal of fortune is complete. It's a beautiful, colorful, graphic picture. No more monotone sackcloth and ashes for him. Who now represents the king's presence wherever he goes? Who wears the royal robes? Who is decked out in blue and white and purple? Who sports a large gold crown, not simply one attached by a seal, so to speak, to a horse's nose? No, it's Mordecai. Mordecai, who is now referred to by Xerxes as Mordecai the Jew. That's not an epithet of derision in this case or of hatred, but now it's a title of honor. Here goes Mordecai the Jew. It's a title of respect and dignity. And finally, you might recall when the first edict went forth from the city of Susa to say that the Jews would be slaughtered on such and such a date, the city, we're told, was bewildered. But now there's rejoicing, not just by the Jews residing there, but by all, especially for the Jews, we're told there was light. Because all of a sudden, the fog of darkness has been dispelled. The demon-inspired death sentence which hung upon them has been obliterated. And so there's gladness, joy, and honor. In fact, throughout the empire, people, when the royal couriers gallop into town with this new news, we're told there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. What's more, reading the proverbial writing on the wall, just as Esther once disguised her true identity so as not to be known as a Jew, so she could live like and as a pagan. Now, according to verse 17, some of the pagans decide, out of fear, that it would be prudent to act like who? Jews. To disavow anti-Semitism in that way. Now, some of this could actually be true conversion, but knowing human nature, it's more likely that there are a lot of mixed motives in that sentence. So as we close this morning, let's revisit, in the big picture way, this theme of reversal. I said all along that Esther is filled with these very ironic reversals of stature and power and circumstance. And all of these reversals underscore this thorny, knotty, human, very human problem of fallenness, of sin, with its ultimate need for reversal. The reversals that take place in Esther, they don't actually, any of them, reverse sin, do they? They don't eradicate sin. Now, they redirect it, and they put a certain halt to its march in a certain direction. They stymie it. They actually just rechannel it so it flows a different way. But nowhere in Esther is sin in its multiple tentacles, whether it's personal, social, societal, institutional, universal, nowhere is it actually eradicated. It may be stopped, but it's not eradicated. In fact, its main participants, even its heroes, act rather undesirably at times, even Esther. Nor, for that matter, is universal justice brought to full flower in the book of Esther. As great as Xerxes is, as powerful as Xerxes is, his counter decree is limited. You see, though he's a very real person on the stage of human history, you could look at him also in this way. He is actually a parable, you could say, of the human heart, revealing that the human heart, even when it does its most noble things, is also limited and shackled. And so, while that in no way minimizes the drama of Esther and the significance of what took place and the beauty of the hidden God's hand through a king who couldn't sleep and all these other things, in the end, we still have to remember that the ultimate reversal of that one issue that we face every morning in our souls and lives, that one issue that we battle, that one issue that's so insidious, that issue that flows from our fallenness, that thing called sin, that is only ultimately conquered by the preeminently humble one who overcame the powers of sin and could live and operate in this world in such a way that self-interest never dictated his daily steps. Jesus, the sinless one who set aside the prerogatives of self to serve us and redeem us in order to transform us so that we reflect him. Karen Jobes puts it this way: God, the King of the universe, cannot simply rescind the decree of death pronounced in the Garden of Eden against humanity. Instead, he issues a counter decree of life. We call it the gospel of Jesus. Because God did not simply rescind the course of death on humanity, his counter decree of redemption necessarily resulted in the incarnation of his son and his son's death on the cross. And that counter decree, of course, was initiated in history long ago when Yahweh chose a people out of all the nations of the earth through which the purposes of redemption would be accomplished. Now, I'm not actually a proponent of reading Jesus into every passage of the Old Testament. I just want you to know that hermeneutically. I just don't go that way. And this book of Esther isn't actually about Jesus on the surface of things. But we would be remiss if we did not note that the reversals in Esther are steps along redemption's pathway, leading to the one who could and did ultimately conquer sin and evil and death, and is coming again to finalize his wrath against injustice and to fully vindicate his children. So what I think this means is we're not simply to peruse this ancient text with sort of a historian's eye. Oh, that's interesting history. We don't look at the ancient text with a historian's eye, but we look at it actually in light of Christ, with a worshiper's heart. With very few exceptions, and there are a few exceptions in here, every one of us are Gentiles who, through Jesus, have been grafted into the olive tree, which means we are now connected to a very specific history, Esther's history. So Esther's history is actually now our history. And Esther's history is about God's dealings with his children, God's faithfulness, God who seems so silent and so hidden and so absent, that God is there, nonetheless, working out his mysterious providence behind the scenes because he's faithful to his covenant, and therefore that leads his children not just to peruse history, but to worship him. This anxious drama is but another ancient stepping stone on the journey to Jesus and with Jesus, the one in whom all the covenant promises of God are yes and amen. So when you look at your worship folder and you see your first response this morning, Sue read out and said, "As surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no." This is Paul, right? And then the next phrase, go ahead and say this next one with me. What? "For no matter how many promises God has made, They are yes in Christ, and through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. In other words, when you gather in the name of Jesus with this great and rich and incredible history of God's faithfulness behind you, when we gather on this day in Jesus' name, our presence here affirming this God of this word is an Amen in worship. When you came today, you came, maybe you didn't know you were going to do this, you came with your whole being saying, Amen. I believe in this God who works behind the scenes. Amen. I believe in this God who cares about the details of my life. Amen. I believe in this God who's with me through the trials and travails that I don't even begin to comprehend. Amen. And I'm going to put my faith forward as my feet move out, and I'm going to come despite my illnesses of mind and body. I'm going to come despite my anxiety, and I'm going to put my faith on the line this day and say, Amen. Because I believe that all those promises are yes and amen in the person of Jesus. Let us pray. Lord, we have to stand firm. We have nothing else to do. There's no greater call. There's no higher purpose. There's no more difficult matter. But we can do it because you're faithful to your children. And so we come today to say the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. And we add our amen to that. We don't want the book of Esther to simply be history of the past, but a commitment on our part to walk with a faithful God in the present. Lord, we acknowledge that of all the reversals in life that must come, there is a great reversal that we need. And that's to have transformed hearts. That can only be transformed because Jesus has shed his blood for us, died on the cross to pay the penalty so that sin will one day reign no more, raised in victory so that he can come again with ultimate justice, so that our amen is not in vain, but is laden with the history of God in this world and in our own lives through Jesus. In his name we pray and say, Amen. Please rise.